Today, we are going to consider the question of whether or not Christianity is true. Not whether it is emotionally satisfying or whether it gives people emotional comfort, which is a different kind of question, but whether it is true and valid and it fits with reality. It's a very hard-nosed question. So how do we go about determining such a question? And we have to begin with the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, which happened in the year AD 33, possibly AD 35, during the reign of the Emperor Tiberius, in a relatively obscure province of the Roman Empire called Judea. According to the historical sources, Jesus was arrested, tortured, and then killed on a Roman cross. This is the central, indisputable fact of Christianity. No one disputes this. There's uniform agreement by all historians on this point. And I want to impress on you how strange this is, how utterly bizarre, because no other religion began in this way. No other, like, you know, worldwide movement or philosophy started in this way. And the reason is because crucifixion is the way that slaves, rebellious slaves, were executed. And what they would do is they would nail you to a wooden post, a wooden cross, completely naked and exposed. And then they would lift you up and then display you before a jeering crowd. In fact, the public spectacle of it was precisely the point. And then very slowly, agonizingly slowly, across multiple hours, sometimes across multiple days, with excruciating pain, you would die. The manner of this death was so shameful in the ancient world. It was so hideous and grotesque that it was not spoken of in polite company. And in fact, the Latin word for cross, which is crux, was a vulgar curse word because it was so reprehensible. Now, the claim of Christianity is that this Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, is the divine King of Kings and the Son of God. I want you to understand how scandalous this is, how almost incomprehensible this was in the ancient world. In the Roman world, human beings could become gods. They were polytheists. They believed that there were many gods. But this distinction, this honor, was reserved only for the greatest heroes, only for the mightiest kings. And the idea that a crucified man might be hailed as a god was absurd. It was preposterous. It was a complete mockery. In the Jewish world, very different than Romans, the Jewish people believed there was only one almighty, eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth. And the idea that God might have a son who had suffered the fate of a slave, who had been captured and then executed on a Roman cross, was not just blasphemous, it was repugnant. It was madness itself. This is why Paul says in our text, as we'll see, and he says it repeatedly, actually, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is futile. What is he saying? He's saying the case for Christianity rests entirely on the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, just to be clear, then Christianity is a fraud. It's a sham religion. Because the resurrection vindicates Jesus. It vindicates everything he said about himself because the resurrection reverses the verdict of the cross. Otherwise, if Jesus is simply a crucified Messiah, then he's a failed Messiah, a false Messiah. He has no Messiah at all. And so everything rests on the historical case for the resurrection, which, coming back to our first question, makes it really too easy to assess. Because either it's true or it isn't. Either the resurrection happened in history or it didn't. It's as simple as that. And so with that in mind, we're going to read our text. This is page 4 in your bulletin. I'm going to read to you from Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. This is chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And let me also read to you verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. So I have 2 points, and here's the outline. Number one, we're going to look at the historical case for the resurrection. We're going to spend the bulk of our time there. And then secondly, I'm going to ask, what does it mean? What does a resurrection mean? All right, so let's begin. The historical case for the resurrection, okay? Paul gives it to us in verses 3 to 8. He says, there are eyewitnesses who saw the resurrection. And notice that this was not just some kind of mystical vision given to a tiny handful of people, but Paul says that hundreds and hundreds of people saw Jesus risen from the dead. And in fact, at one point, 500 people together saw this. And that this was not just a single sighting, but it happened over a 40-day period. Jesus repeatedly appeared to his disciples, and that this they didn't just see him from far, far away where you sort of had to squint into the horizon to maybe make out his shape. But if you read the gospel accounts, it happened up close and personal. They talked with Jesus. They ate with him. They touched him. That's the case. There are eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Now, skeptics respond by saying, well, these are legendary accounts. These accounts of eyewitnesses were written down hundreds and hundreds of years after the fact. And what happened is that the original facts, the original story of Jesus, over the long mists of time, grew and evolved and got embellished, you know, and the tales got bigger and bigger, the miracles got more spectacular, until at last you have this account of the resurrection. The problem with that theory is that 1 Corinthians was written far too early for that theory to be true. The scholarly consensus is that Paul's first letter to the Corinthians was written 20 years after the death of Jesus. And when I say scholarly consensus, I'm not just talking about Christian scholars. I'm talking about non-Christian, secular scholars. If you go to Wikipedia and you look up the article on 1 Corinthians, it says it was written 20 years after the death of Jesus. If you type into ChatGPT, which is, I guess, emerging as our new authority, you ask, when was 1 Corinthians written? It will say, 1 Corinthians, the scholarly consensus is that it was written in AD 54, possibly AD 55. That is 20 years after the death of Jesus. And there are many reasons for this scholarly consensus. We don't have time to go into all of it, but the most significant evidence is the fact that we have actual papyrus copies. Okay, so these are sort of like manuscript copies of 1 Corinthians, and not only 1 Corinthians, but the entire New Testament, that can be carbon dated to within decades of its composition date. So this is rock solid. So I want us to think about that. 1 Corinthians was written 20 years after the death of Jesus. Just by comparison, 20 years for us, 20 years ago for us is the year 2004. Not that long ago. What if I were to tell you that in 2004, the mayor of San Francisco, who was Gavin Newsom, by the way, Mayor Gavin Newsom levitated off the ground, and he was flying around, and he was shooting lasers from his eyes. And he didn't just do this in some private secret room to a tiny handful of people. He did this out in the open, in the streets. Hundreds and hundreds of people saw him. And he didn't just do this once. He did it repeatedly across multiple days. What if I were to write this down as a historical account of San Francisco 20 years ago? You would say to me, that's totally not true. Even if you weren't around the Bay Area in 2004, even if you weren't born in 2004, that is the sort of thing that would be talked about. There would be people all over who would say, I was there, I saw it. There would be people who say, I know somebody who saw it, who had witnessed it. Paul has the audacity in verse 6 to say, most of the eyewitnesses are still alive. Go and ask them. Talk with them. Verify it for yourself. I want you to understand that Christianity is based entirely on a public historical event. If you read throughout the New Testament documents, they're constantly referring to the fact that there are living eyewitnesses still around. If you reject the resurrection, how do you account for these eyewitnesses? And again, it can't be legendary accounts. These are accounts that were written contemporaneous with the first generation of eyewitnesses. And by the way, 1 Corinthians is not even the earliest document that we have. Paul's letter to the Galatians was written even earlier, and he makes the same claim there. Galatians was written, 12, again, scholarly consensus, 12 to 15 years after the death of Jesus. And even before the New Testament writings, you had the oral testimonies. You had this community of hundreds of people who had seen and touched and spoken with the risen Jesus. So that's the case. There were witnesses. And these are not legendary accounts. And so people say, okay, granted that these documents were written very quickly, claiming they were eyewitnesses, but maybe they were hallucinating. The disciples of Jesus, immediately after Jesus' death, they were so distraught, they were so sad, they so desperately wanted to see their master again that they imagined it in their minds as a kind of wish fulfillment. They thought they saw Jesus. It was so vivid to them. There are several problems with this. The first of which is, how do you explain the empty tomb? If this was a case of mass hallucination across multiple weeks, up close and personal, as improbable as that might be, that means Jesus didn't rise from the dead, and that means his body was still rotting in the tomb. Then why didn't the opponents of early Christianity, of which there were many, why didn't they say, you guys are crazy. Let's go to the tomb and check out this story, right? And in fact, we know from the gospel accounts that it was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. So why didn't they all just march to the tomb? And you have to remember that Christianity was not born in some far, far away place, you know, where the tomb is 1,000 miles away, impossible to verify. But Christianity started in Jerusalem, where Jesus was publicly executed and buried. Therefore, if the tomb was not empty, the whole Jesus movement would have never gotten off the ground. But in fact, we know that thousands of Jewish people in Jerusalem became Christians, became followers of Jesus. And according to the book of Acts, this happened within weeks. the first public preaching of the resurrection of Jesus was at Pentecost, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, 50 days after the death of Jesus. If you look at the scholarly literature, no one disputes the fact that the tomb was empty, because otherwise the Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities, would have gone to the tomb, dragged out Jesus' rotting corpse, and that would have been the end of that wild tale. And therefore, this argument of mass hallucination doesn't work because the tomb was empty. How do you hallucinate an empty tomb? How do you get everyone else to hallucinate an empty tomb? The second argument people make is they say, okay, so it wasn't hallucination because the tomb was empty, granted. But the tomb was empty because it was a conspiracy. The tomb was empty because the disciples snuck into the tomb, stole Jesus' dead body to make it seem like the tomb was empty, to make it seem like there was a resurrection. The problem there is that that makes no psychological sense at all. Because that means that the resurrection is a lie. It's a big fat hoax. And the disciples knew that Jesus was still and truly dead. And therefore they knew that Jesus was a fraud. They knew that everything Jesus had taught them was a lie. And what did the disciples get out of this lie? They were rejected by their community, they were persecuted, and then ultimately killed. People do not die for a lie. People do not sacrifice their lives and endure torture for what they know to be a lie. A much more plausible account is what we're given in the gospel narratives. That immediately after Jesus' death, the disciples were scared to death. The gospel narratives relate that they were huddled behind closed doors because they had just participated in a failed rebellion, which means that they are likely next, right? That they're fugitives. People are looking for them. But when Jesus rose, to their absolute astonishment, they were completely transformed. And it gave them the courage and the conviction to go out into the world and to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. How do you explain this transformation? Not only that, not to mention all the eyewitnesses, it's not just the fact that the disciples of Jesus saw him resurrected, but his opponents too. The Apostle Paul himself was an ardent opponent of Jesus. If this was all a conspiracy, how did they get even the opponents of Jesus to see him? Let me also make a follow-up point on this. If the disciples wanted to keep the movement going, there was a very simple way to do it. Rather than claim that their crucified leader had risen from the dead, which generated widespread opposition, disbelief, derision, because the ancient world did not believe such a thing was possible, a much more reasonable, feasible course of action would be to find another Messiah. We know of at least a dozen messianic leaders during the time of Jesus. So these are people who claimed they were the Messiah and gathered together a following. In the century before and after Jesus, there were at least a dozen of these rebellions or outbreaks. Every single one of them ended in death and defeat by the Romans. The Romans were very effective at crushing insurrections. If such a movement wanted to continue, you know what they would do? They would go find his brother. Or they would find a close family member and they would say, he is the Messiah. He is continuing the fight. And in fact, several of the movements did exactly that. Now we know that Jesus had a prominent brother named James. James was the head of the Jerusalem church. Very well-spoken, capable person. No one ever said, James is now the Messiah. James is going to carry on the legacy of Jesus. They continued to say, Jesus is the Messiah. It's very curious. No other messianic movement did this. No other movement continued to claim that their crucified leader is the Messiah. We have this very interesting graffiti. There's a graffiti that was discovered in the last century where it shows that where it's mocking the early Christians for their belief. And the graffiti is dated to the second century. It was etched on a wall in Rome. And it depicts a man who is being crucified with the head of a donkey. And then it shows another man who is looking at this crucifixion. And then the inscription on the graffiti says, Alexamenos worships his God. It's mocking the Christians for this belief. Why would the early Christians, in the face of widespread mockery and derision, why would they insist that Jesus, whom, again, no one disputes was crucified, is the Messiah? The only plausible explanation is that they truly believed he rose from the dead. So that's the case for the resurrection. How do you account for both the eyewitnesses and the empty tomb? You might say, well, it's a very interesting, compelling case, but why do I keep seeing in the news all this skeptical scholarship about the resurrection and about Jesus? These skeptical scholars say, we don't actually know what Jesus said or did. It was all sort of a later invention by the church centuries after the fact. If you've ever read the Da Vinci Code or seen the movie, it's based on some of this scholarship. And so if the case is so rock solid, as you're claiming, why are all of these skeptical scholars out there debunking it? And my answer to that is, first of all, you should know that these scholars are not mainstream. They're very skeptical. They're very biased against the New Testament. And they're really on the radical fringe, because the vast majority of scholars, non-Christians and Christians, agree with the basic facts of the story. You have to understand that virtually no other event in ancient history is better attested to than the resurrection. We have 27 separate documents written by 15 different authors, all written within the lifetime of the first generation, the eyewitnesses. Beyond Christian writers, you also have non-Christian writers. You have people like the Roman historian Tacitus, Pliny the Younger. You have Josephus, Suetonius. You have other people who attest to the fact that the earliest Christians believed in the resurrection. It wasn't a later invention, and that they worshiped Jesus as God. And so no other event in ancient history is as well documented. If we apply the same level of skepticism, then virtually nothing can be known about the ancient world. So we couldn't know, for example, whether Julius Caesar actually existed. You know, Julius Caesar is probably the most famous person from the ancient world next to Jesus. We couldn't know that he conquered Gaul. We couldn't know that he was assassinated by the Roman Senate. Did you know that there are only four writings? There's only four sources for the life of Julius Caesar from the ancient world, the earliest of which, by the historian Plutarch, was written 160 years after the death of Caesar, and yet no one doubts the basic facts of Julius Caesar's life. And so why is there so much skeptical scholarship about Jesus? Here's the answer. Because the stakes are so incredibly high. Whether or not Julius Caesar actually existed, it's not going to really change your life. You're not going to read a biography of Julius Caesar and at the end say, oh my, this changes everything. This changes the way I'm going to have to live. This changes what I believe in. This changes the meaning of life itself. Or let me put it this way. Suppose there's a judge who has to decide a lawsuit against the company in which he has personally invested his life savings. And if the judge rules against the company, he's going to lose his entire life savings. would you not say that this judge has a clear conflict of interest? Wouldn't you say that this judge can't possibly look at it objectively? If the resurrection is true, you don't just lose your life savings, you lose your life. Because the resurrection means that Jesus is Lord, that you must submit your life to Him, you must obey Him, you must follow Him. Your entire life, the direction, the purpose of your life has to be restructured about Him, around Him. Your sex life, what you do with your money, what you do with your time, it belongs to Jesus. That's what's at stake. The skeptical scholars are not looking at this objectively. Anne Rice, I think Anne Rice is more from my generation, but Anne Rice for many, many decades was an outspoken atheist. She wrote Interview with a Vampire and other kind of dark gothic novels. And one day she decided to write a book on the life of Jesus. And she decided that she's really going to do her homework. She's going to read all of this scholarly literature. And she admits that she came into this subject completely biased against Christianity. She, you know, her son was gay. She had a very negative impression of Christians and the church. And then after several years of research, she gave this interview to a magazine. And I want to read you what she says, okay? Listen to this. Having started with the skeptical critics, I expected to discover that their arguments would be frighteningly strong and that Christianity was, at heart, a kind of fraud. Surely Jesus was a liberal, married, had children, was a homosexual, and who knew what else? These skeptical scholars seemed so very sure of themselves. They built their books on certain assertions without even examining these assertions. How could they be wrong? I read and I read and I read. Sometimes I thought I was walking through the valley of the shadow of death as I read. But I went on, ready to risk everything. I had to know who Jesus was. That is, if anyone knew, I had to know what that person knew. What gradually came clear to me was that many of the skeptical arguments, arguments that insisted most of the Gospels were suspect, for instance, or written too late to be eyewitness accounts, lacked coherence. They were not elegant. Arguments about Jesus himself were full of conjecture. Some books were no more than assumptions piled upon assumptions. Absurd conclusions were reached on the basis of little or no data at all. In sum, listen to what she says, the whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified by nobody and had nothing to do with the founding of Christianity and would be horrified by it if he knew about it, that whole picture, which has floated in the liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case was not made. Not only was it not made, I discovered in this field some of the worst and most biased scholarship I've ever read. Before we move on, I just want to give you a couple of more arguments, okay? There's so much more that I could say, but I'm going to be very restrained and just give you two more very brief arguments. If the resurrection is just a made-up story, then why were the first and primary eyewitnesses to it women? If you read the gospel accounts, and we read one of them for the call to worship, Mary Magdalene and several other women were the first to discover the empty tomb and to meet the risen Jesus. Now, you should understand that in the ancient world, the testimony of women was considered highly suspect. The ancient world saw women as these sort of childish, simple-minded people who you couldn't really rely upon, so that their testimony was actually not admissible in a court of law. And therefore, this was a hugely embarrassing aspect of the resurrection story, the fact that women were the first eyewitnesses. Celsus, who was a second-century critic of Christianity, he used this argument all the time. So in his writings, he would say, how can we believe the story of the resurrection when it was witnessed, in his words, by a group of hysterical women. Now, you and I know that women are just as rational, just as trustworthy, just as reliable as men, but that's not what the ancient world believed. And so if you're going to make up a story, all the details are fictional, then why wouldn't you make the first and primary eyewitnesses men? What if you're perpetrating a hoax, if you're trying to get people to believe a tall tale, why would you include details in the story that goes against the very credibility of what you're trying to say? Unless it's true. As inconvenient as it may be, it actually happened. Let me give you another argument, okay? Why did the early church very quickly lose the location of Jesus' tomb? It's very strange. The tomb of the prophet, the tomb of a prophet or the tomb of a religious founder was always venerated. It was always sort of turned into a shrine so that the followers would come and visit it and pay homage to it. How could the early Christians have forgotten where the tomb of Jesus was? Let me just give you sort of a parallel analogy. When you have your son's room, his possessions are not that important to you, right? There's nothing special about his shoes. There's nothing special about his clothes when you have your son. But if your son should die, suddenly those things become very important. They become sacred, in fact, to you, because that's all that you have of him. That's all that remains. The reason the tomb didn't matter to the early Christians is because they had him. He wasn't away. He wasn't dead. He was alive. They didn't need mementos of Jesus because he was with them. Let me close with this final point. In 2005, Newsweek did a cover story on the origins of Christianity. It was written by John Meacham, who was a very well-respected editor-in-chief of Newsweek. And he wrote a very long article looking at all the evidences for the resurrection, all of the critical arguments. He read much of the scholarly literature. And at the end of the article, I'll never forget this moment. At the end of the article, he writes this conclusion. And when I read this conclusion, I literally fell out of my chair. And I was like, Christina, you have to listen to this. Now, I'm very sad because for years and years, I kept a physical copy of this Newsweek issue because it was like one of my treasured possessions, right? I had to have like physical evidence that this happened. But 2 years ago, Christine and I switched offices and somehow it got lost. I'm very sad about this. But I found the article on the internet. You can read it on the internet. Here's his conclusion. Listen to this. By the way, some of you who are younger, like, what's Newsweek, right? So those of you who are my generation, you know Newsweek was like a very substantial, serious magazine. It's now like largely defunct. I'm very sad. But anyways, here's the conclusion. The uniqueness, one can say oddity or implausibility, of the story of Jesus' resurrection argues that the tradition is more likely historical than theological. Okay, so John Meacham says it in a kind of muted, reserved way, but do you know what he's saying? He's saying the resurrection story is not just a bit of theology created by the church. He says it's historical. It happened. It happened in history. And so that leads us to the final point, the meaning of the resurrection. What does the resurrection mean? The resurrection means that Jesus is who he says he is. It vindicates him. It proves that he is the Lord and Savior of this world. And that is incredibly good news because it proves what John 3:16 says, that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What that means is that because Jesus died on the cross, and rose from the dead, our sins are forgiven, our sins are washed away, and when we believe in Jesus, we will be with him forever. We'll have eternal life. That's the gospel. The second thing that the resurrection means is the defeat of death. It's not printed for you in the bulletin, but later on, Paul writes in verse 54, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The resurrection means the sting of death is no more. If you do not believe in the resurrection, then this life is all that there is. If this physical life is all there is, then there's no ultimate meaning, there's no higher purpose, because in the end, death wins, and therefore nothing will last. Suppose you're on the Titanic 5 minutes before it sinks, and imagine somebody comes up to you with a gun, and he says, give me your wallet. Would you say to him, oh no, what a tragedy, this is my life savings? No, you would say, here, take my wallet. What does it matter? If we're all going to die in 5 minutes, why don't you just stab me while you're at it? Because whether you hug me or whether you mug me, what difference does it make if we're all going to die in 5 minutes? The fact that the Titanic is about to go down, renders everything meaningless. Why would you start a painting or a relationship? Would you go exercise? You're not going to lose any meaningful pounds, right? Because nothing will last. And so here's the point. What real difference is there between the Titanic and now? Only duration, but the end result is the same. One day you will die. One day everyone you know will die. And then the solar system will die. And then the universe will die. And then life becomes meaningless because nothing lasts. In verse 32, Paul writes, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If death wins in the end, then life is about getting as much fun as you can until before the party ends. That is an incredibly tragic view of life and existence. But the resurrection of Jesus says, death is vanquished forever. So that death in this life, the Bible says, is like going to sleep. That's the metaphor that the Bible uses. You're going to sleep, and then one day, Jesus is going to take your hand and wake you up into a new creation, into a new life, and you'll be with him forever. If you believe that, here's what it means. Rodney Stark was a professor of sociology at the Baylor University. He actually died 2 years ago. And he wrote a very influential book called The Rise of Christianity. And in the book, he's trying to explain how Christianity grew so rapidly in the ancient world when it was this sort of marginalized, persecuted faith. And he goes through all of these historical and sociological factors and explanations. It's very fascinating, but let me just give you one of them. Rodney Stark says, in the third century, there was a series of devastating plagues that hit the Roman Empire. The mortality rate was very high. Many people died from this. Now, the Romans didn't understand, microbiology. They didn't understand, the existence of germs. But they understood that contact with the sick, being near people who had the plague is how you spread the disease. And so they did what any rational person would do, which is they fled the cities. The cities were emptied out, particularly by the rich. But the Christians remained behind. In fact, they were the only ones who committedly stayed, and they created these kind of proto-hospitals because they took to heart the example of Christ, the teaching of Christ, that you should have compassion on the needy. And so they stayed and they tended the sick, not just their own, but the pagan sick as well. And Rodney Stark says, as a result, the Christians dropped like flies. But there were also many survivors. And this demonstration of Christian sacrificial love was so powerful that a high percentage of the survivors became Christians themselves, and they swelled the ranks of the church. Now, Rodney Stark is writing about this as a historian, and he's trying to look at this objectively. And so he asks the question, why the difference? Why did the pagans flee, but the Christians stayed? He said, is it because the Christians were better people? They were just made of sterner stuff, or they were just more courageous? He says, no, the difference was their belief in the resurrection. Because they believed in the resurrection, he says, the early Christians weren't afraid of death. If you're not afraid of death, you're going to live your life in a radically different way. The Christians of the ancient world were constantly moving towards danger and brokenness because they weren't afraid. They knew that even if they lost their life, God would give it back to them and more. And that made them absolutely fearless. If you believe in the resurrection, to the degree you believe in it, to the degree that you meditate on it and it becomes this shining bright truth in your life, to that degree, you will be willing to pour out your life in sacrificial service to others. You're not going to focus on self-protection, the accumulation of possessions, or having as much fun as possible, but you will be willing to lay down your life for your neighbors. That's the power of the resurrection. The resurrection is historically credible, and it is personally transformative. That's the gospel. Please join me in prayer. Almighty God, the historical claim of the resurrection is not some peripheral academic question irrelevant to our lives, but it is the very hinge on which our lives turn. So I pray that each and every one of us in this room would truly consider the far-reaching implications of the resurrection, and then to live our lives in accordance with the truth of it, not just at a superficial level, but down into our bones, into our very souls. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.